You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
I'm on now. My bad. Good morning, church. We're not going to die. I promise we're going to be okay. These are the words I heard come out of my mouth to my daughter, my firstborn daughter, as she was approaching the on-ramp to a busy Dallas superhighway. See, here's the thing. In Dallas, it's a horrible place to learn how to drive. My daughter had her driver's permit, and I was in that weird, dubious space where I had to teach my daughter to drive, and it had come time for her to just confront the fact that highways are just something you're gonna have to drive on, and she struggled with this. 20 minutes earlier, before we had gotten to this point, I had been in a dialogue with her where she was with great conviction, and if you know her, she's really good at making a good case. She was trying to make the case to me that she could see an entire life of driving that did not involve highways. She was figuring there's always another way. I could just set my Google Maps to always avoid highways and it'll be fine. I'll just take a little longer to do life. And I'm just sitting there having this conversation with this very intelligent young lady trying to help her understand that's just not gonna work. It's just not gonna work. This is something you've gotta do. Listen, I'm your dad, I've been around. I know you and I know enough about reality to know that this is something you can do. And I'm willing to stake my life on it because I'm next to you in this car. So I made this promise to her, like, look, if you just persevere, it's gonna work out. And she's just, and I remember this look in her face, like as this perfectly normal, rational little human is dealing with the existential crisis of hearing this person who is her father, the one who's given by God to protect and lead her, who is telling her something that by all accounts, from her frame of reference, is insane and is gonna lead to both of our bloody untimely deaths. Like she's just trying to put this together in her head. And to her credit, we find ourselves merging onto this Dallas superhighway, which if you've ever been, it's like 10 lanes of gladiatorial combat. I'm not making this up. And to be honest with you, my knuckles were a little white at that moment. And we're pulling on that highway, and I find myself saying, we're not gonna die, we're gonna be fine, I promise. See, listen, a promise is an invitation to trust. Way back when we started our conversation at the end of November, about this promise that God's given us, we talked about how a promise is an invitation to hope. The thing about hope is that you can't have a conversation with hope without also talking about trust. They go together. The Bible makes this clear throughout. And if you want to use the Bible term for trust, then that means we're having a conversation about faith. That when God makes a promise, when anyone makes a promise, it's an invitation for us to trust the promise giver, to trust the promise, to place our faith in that, to live in light of it as though it's true, regardless of our senses and our sensibilities. And this is the issue that we're gonna attack this morning together as we continue to track God's promise through the Old Testament toward the Christmas celebration. And if you weren't with us at the beginning of the series, let me just reorient you. We're talking about a promise that God gave to all of humanity at the very beginning of his book, the Bible, and specifically Genesis. If you recall, God made all things and he says that they are very good, incredibly good, perfectly good. And then the Satan, the tempter in the form of the serpent comes in and he tempts God's first people, his first children, Adam and Eve, and they go for it and they introduce sin into the human condition. And God speaks some truth over them because of the devastating reality of what these people have done. And he says some hard things. But in the middle of that, he curses the serpent. And embedded in that promise, that curse of the serpent, he gives a promise to Adam and Eve and to all of us at the same time in Genesis 3:15. Let me read it for you. It says this. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the snake, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And if you weren't with us that first week, let me encourage you to go back and listen where we unpack a lot of the particulars about this verse. But bottom line, what's happening here is this. What God's saying is that out of Eve, an individual would come, would be born out of Adam and Eve, who would be the offspring. That repeated word in the promise is the offspring. It's a very specific word. And as we track that word through the Old Testament, which is what we're doing each week, we're pulling these portions of the Old Testament out to look at this word and how God works with it. What we come to find more and more is that this offspring is a specific individual. It's apparent in this verse, but it becomes more and more clear. It's a specific individual that's going to be descended from Adam and Eve who's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head. What we come to find in scripture is what that means is that he's going to make all things new. He's going to undo the curse. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to bring us back to everything being very good, which means he's got to find a way to deal with this sin issue. And so there's so much embedded in this simple word, offspring. And so far in the series, what we've done is we've looked at a couple portions of the text of Genesis and seen how God protects his promise, reinforces his promise, and how God's people, their legacy to us is while they wait for the promise to be fulfilled, they cultivate a durable hope and they demonstrate real trust in this promise, even when their circumstances give them plenty of reason to pull away and find a way to make life work on their own. So now we're going to focus in. What we did last week is we zoomed out and we watched this promise go over centuries. And what Genesis is going to do in chapter 12 is it's going to zoom in on specifically the life of Abraham, one of the descendants of Adam and Eve, in whom the promise takes root. The one in which God transfers the promise in and through his life and Sarah's. And what happens in Genesis 12 through 21 is this. We get into this story of Abraham, who's the vessel of the promise, and the trouble is he and his wife are struggling with infertility, and they do for their entire marriage. How is God going to give them the offspring if they can't have a baby? That's the tension of their lives. Many of you, no doubt, have experience with that first or second hand, and you know the pain and the challenge of that. We'll add to that the issue of God's promise is predicated on them having a kid. So all that personal, relational, marital, parental pain is tied to this struggle to believe in God's promise. Well, if you know Abraham and Sarah's story, you know that by chapter 21, God has not only promised that they would have a child, even in their old age, in chapter 21, he gives them a child. They name him Isaac. His name means laughter, joy. And so they have this precious child that not only resolves the tension of their infertility and the challenge of all that, but also reinforces their faith, their trust, their hope that God is sticking with and protecting and following through on his promise. And that's a huge story. I'd encourage you to read it, Genesis 12 to 21. But we're going to pick up today, we're going to go into an even deeper end, a tougher challenge to this promise in Genesis 22. Because after giving them this child in Genesis 22, we're going to see God give them an incredible challenge. We're going to unpack this story in four moves and try to learn a little bit about cultivating not just our hope, but our faith with these four moves that the text is going to give us. The first is this. We're going to be confronted with an unsettling expectation from God. Really unsettling. And then we're going to see unsettling obedience out of Abraham. It's going to throw us. If you've never heard this story, it's going to throw you. But what God's going to do in the text is help us shift our perspective. After walking us through this challenging experience, he's going to help us shift our perspective and get a sense of what it is he's up to and why we can trust him. And then we're going to see the eternal impact that comes when somebody trusts their father's promise, the way that God leverages that faith and uses it. We're going to learn from that. You interested? Are you interested? Okay. Everyone online was screaming. I don't know what you got. No, I'm just kidding. No. All right. Let's jump into the unsettling expectation. Genesis 22:1. It's going to get heavy. Stick with me. It's going to get hard. Genesis 22:1, after these things, in other words, after God gave them this miracle baby, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And if you've never heard this story, yeah, you read that right. Like, it's stunning, and it ought to be. I mean, in other words, in order to demonstrate your trust in me, God's saying, do to your only son what is normally done to a goat or a lamb. Kill him with a knife and burn his body on an altar at a high place. Like, you don't have to be a parent to recognize the gravity of what just happened here. Not only are we talking about killing a child, we're talking about killing your child. And not only are we talking about killing your child, we're talking about killing the child you've been waiting for a century. Abraham was 99 when he had Isaac. Not only that, we're talking about killing the promised child, the only child that you have to propagate the promise that God gave. You're killing the only hope that God has given you that he's going to make all things new. And I love the detail here because it won't let you go. It grabs you right by the neck and won't let off. He doesn't just say, just kill your child. He says, no, I'm very acutely saying, kill your son. Not just your son, your only son. Not just your only son, the son whom you love. God's intimately aware of the challenge here, and he's making it clear in the text. And so if you're taking notes, maybe this is obvious, but let's just say it. From our vantage point, God's calling can seem out of the question. From where we sit as rational, feeling humans, it's easy for someone to read this and say, well, then obviously Bible can't be true. That God can't be real, and if he is, he can't be good. Any God who would do something like that is not worth my time. And I could understand that on some level, that response. One of the things I love about God, though, is right out of the gates in the book of Genesis, he's taking all of our excuses and all the things we tend to throw at God and say, well, that's why I shouldn't believe you, and he's just putting them right out on the table. He's not hiding the challenge of trusting. He's saying, no, we got to deal with this right out of the gate. In his first book, he doesn't give a promise and then hide from the challenging conversations that promise draws out. He has them. And if you're willing to have them, then let's continue to read in the text a couple of things. Actually, you know what? Before that, let me just bring this home a little bit more. I think it begs the question, like, what has God called us to do that we don't want to do or that seems like it offends our sensibilities? You know, things where like we're tempted to say, well, God couldn't possibly have meant that. So we redefine what he calls us to do, or things that we know he meant it and we don't like it. And so we want to minimize it and push it aside. Well, I'll deal with these other commands that he's given me, not these ones. We redefine them, we minimize them, or we just avoid them altogether. Things like where he says flat out in his word in an undeniable way, love your enemies. Love your enemies. How would the political discourse change in this church if we actually recognized that was a command from God, defining for our lives? Or are we tempted to redefine or minimize that? Pray for those who persecute you. Things like, hey, share the gospel with the people in our lives, regardless of the consequences and the fact that you will lose relationships when you do it. I mean, these are things that are pretty clear in the text of the scripture. But if you're like me, it's so easy to redefine them, push them aside, or minimize them and push them aside, or just ignore them altogether because they offend our sensibilities. Back to this issue, what's tough about this text is like this should offend our sensibilities. And I want you to understand that this book is written to the people of Israel, and I think they would understand that this isn't just a hard command. This is one that seems to contradict God himself. In fact, this is something God says later in his word in Deuteronomy 12:31 about child sacrifice. Look at what it says. It says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, in the way that the nations around you do. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, the nations have done for their gods, for even they burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And so what's hard about this isn't just that God is calling him to do something that offends his sensibilities. What's hard about it is that God is calling him to do something that God actually hates. God seems to be contradicting his own nature here. So we should rightly, as a reader, kind of be like, what is going on? What's Abraham supposed to do with this? What God is calling to do actually does offend good sensibilities. It's not just that I'm confused here. This is something that is actually wrong. It's a confusing text. It puts Abraham in a really tough spot, and it puts us as readers in a tough spot. What do you do when the promise giver is putting you in such a tough spot? Let me explain a little bit of what God might be up to here with Abraham, and it has to do with the culture that Abraham was in. So you understand that what God was asking Abraham to do in that moment wasn't all that different than what a lot of the nation's false gods would have asked them to do, what they believed those gods were asking them to do. Child sacrifice was actually pretty ubiquitous around the people of Israel. We have evidence. We know archaeologically, we know scripturally that Canaanites regularly sacrificed children to the god Molech. All right, and so child sacrifice wasn't just this out of left field. In fact, it would resonate probably with Abraham like, well, yeah, I guess it's about time that God would ask me to really show faith at that level because that's what the gods do. And so what God's doing is he's playing the part of a Canaanite false god for Abraham and just putting Abraham in a position where he has to decide, am I going to show the same faith to my God as everyone else around me shows to theirs. Put another way, God was calling Abraham to trust him as much as his culture trusted its false gods. Doesn't fully resolve the tension, but it might help us understand a little bit of what's going on here. God's just not some twisted dude trying to find a challenging test. He's speaking a cultural language to this person that elevates and challenges the issue of his faith. You're going to show me the same trust that everyone around you is showing in their gods. But again, the deeper issue here is this. When God's clear commands run so counter to our sensibilities, we're tempted to reinterpret, minimize, or ignore those commands. And so the question we have to ask ourselves before we move on is this question. If you really want to be a grower, if you want to hear this text and be challenged the way it's trying to challenge, you got to ask yourself this. Are there commands or callings on my life from God's word that I have reinterpreted, minimized, or ignored? Are there? Am I picking and choosing what it is that it means to be a Christian and avoiding the rest? When it comes to trusting God and his promise, am I really willing to do that on his terms or not? And I would encourage you, like, if the answer is no, grab on. What is that thing? What is the thing he's called you to do? Is it sharing your faith with your coworkers? Is it moving into a process of actual forgiveness, not this like mental, sure, I forgive you, I just still hate your guts and don't want anything to do with you, rather than really moving through forgiveness toward an openness to restoration? Is it a call to like open your life to other people in community and you're saying, that's cute for some people, but not me? What is it? What has God called you to do, challenged you to do, clearly from his word that you just don't want to engage? And just know you're not alone, whatever your answer is. Like, we're all struggling with this. But that's the question to have in your mind. And that issue, that command, that's the thing to grab onto and carry through the rest of this conversation. So if God's command to Abraham isn't unsettling enough, Abraham's response is pretty jarring to me as a reader. Let's look at his unsettling obedience. All right, Genesis 22:3, in response to this command, Abraham doesn't seem to show any hesitation. So Abraham rose early in the morning, not in the evening, not in the afternoon, not after a lot of deliberation. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Whoa! And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Before we get to verse 5, let me just pause for a second. A lot's happening. The text is designed for you to read it quickly, but it gives you all this data that should cause you to slow down and recognize this is not a quick process. It's not a quick process. I mean, have you ever chopped wood? Who's chopped wood? Yeah, a lot of folks have chopped wood. That's not quick. That's not easy. I mean, my dad chopped cords and cords of wood as a way to process life for a few years. And I remember him out there for hours chopping wood. Right? That's not a simple, easy process. It's a hand blistering, slow process. If you're gonna have the kind of wood you need, it needs to be dry, it needs to be cut, and it needs to be chopped right. Imagine what's going through his head as he's going through that process, just chopping the wood. And then it says 3 days that they traveled. 3 days, 72 hours. How much of that is he really sleeping, knowing what's coming? And then it says that it's uphill. He's going to the mountain that God's going to show him. This is an uphill slog the entire time. All kinds of reason, all kinds of time to pull back, slow down, minimize, and avoid this, but he doesn't. He moves methodically forward toward this outcome. So verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Just imagine this moment. Just imagine this. Looks into his eyes, says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Dad's in the room, like, what in the world are you going to do? Abraham said, verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham build the altar there and laid, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Pause. Like, I just want you to just imagine this moment. A father with a son and a knife raised over the throat of this son on an altar. And he's given no indication in the text that he has any hesitation to what he's about to do. Maybe this is obvious to you, but let me just make it clear that from our vantage point, Abraham's obedience can seem out of the question. Like, the first time I read this forever ago, years and years ago, I just remember just thinking, like, I don't understand if this is an example I'm supposed to follow or not. Like, this seems crazy to me. And I don't think you're unjustified. I don't think it's unholy or ungodly to do what the text is kind of calling you to do in your humanity. You are made in God's image. It's broken and twisted and sinful, yes. But, like, even in that, you can see this is twisted. What am I supposed to do with this? The text is putting you in that spot to ask that question. What am I supposed to think about Abraham here? Well, mercifully, the Bible doesn't leave you wondering. We'll see in the text that'll unpack some things. But before we get to that, let me just show you some merciful scripture God gives us in the New Testament. Centuries later, God reveals some things about what's going on inside of Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 to 19, we see this. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let me make a couple observations. What the writer of Hebrews is helping us see is that for Abraham, this wasn't just a, can I trust God's command? For Abraham, this was a question of trusting God's promise. This wasn't even about the moment for Abraham. This was about a deep-rooted faith in the promise that he had received from God. Not just the Genesis 3:15 promise that God was going to make all things new through an offspring, but the specific promises God had given him that he was going to be a part of that, and his son was going to be a part of that. He had those promises from God, and that's what he was focused on. And I want you to notice in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer doesn't say the word child. The writer says the word offspring. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word for offspring. And so Abraham is fixed on the Genesis 3:15 promise here. This is what's guiding him to take the steps he's taking, to frame his thinking about what God must be up to. This is the clarity he has in an unclear moment. That God made a promise that the offspring was going to come to make all things new. And he made it clear to me that that was going to happen through me and through my children. And that is what frames him and the way that he thinks then about what's going to happen here. And what the writer of Hebrew helps us see is, like, this is still tough, right? Abraham had to come to terms with his faith, his trust in God and his promise. And what that meant was Abraham had to recognize that even if God has me follow through with this, he must have in store a plan where this child is going to be raised, not just to new life, but restoration. This child can't be raised into a traumatized, psycho, bizarre experience of living with a dad who killed him. God's going to have to restore this situation, and he can and he will. That's how Abraham and someone who's focused on God's promise moves through a challenging command. This is what the writer of Hebrews helps us understand. In other words, Abraham fixed his hope completely on God's promise. This is what we got to understand about Abraham. He's not an irrational, eyes-rolled-back religious fanatic where God says, do this crazy thing, I'll do it. That's not what this story is trying to help us see. But Abraham's faith was a rational, thoughtful, challenging trust in a clear promise from a God he believed was not only going to follow through on that promise, but would make a way to make all things new, even through what feels like a twisted experience. The story is not done, thankfully. We left Abraham with a knife hanging over his son. And as the story resolves, we're going to see it give us a shift in perspective on the story, but also on our own lives. Let's take a look at this shift in perspective, starting in Genesis 22:11. The knife is hanging over the child, and immediately he says this, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And the angel said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So Isaac is saved, Abraham's saved, and as readers, we're all saved from the existential crisis of God allowing something like that to really happen. The death of that boy. See, where God initially presented himself in line with the false gods of the nations, what this text shows us is that he, unlike those gods, he distinguishes himself from those gods at this point, saying, actually, hang on, stop. Where they would have you follow through, I brought you to this point to show you that I'm not going to have you follow through with this sacrifice. Not only that, I'm going to provide a sacrifice where they would typically take your child. I'm going to provide a replacement for your child. That's the kind of God the true God is. Not a taker, not a destroyer, not one that says, earn my favor with your sacrifice. Prove to me that you trust me enough and maybe I'll take care of you. That's the false gods of our world. It's the false gods of the ancients and it's the false gods of America right now. Prove you're good enough. Prove you can endure. Prove you can produce and maybe you'll get something out of this life. Now, God says very distinctly, I brought you to this point in this existential tension to show you that I'm not like that. The true God isn't like that. The true God's not a taker, he's a giver. He's a provider. And that's what this story is accentuating at the end, right? When we get to the end, the word that's repeated twice, what Abraham takes from it is that my God is a God of provision. On the mount of the Lord, he will provide. And it would be really easy as a reader to be like, oh, that's the lesson, God provides. If I just trust hard enough, he'll provide and we'll be missing it. Because it's not just about general provision. All right, but let me be clear, on the surface of it, the story is about God's provision. It is, on the surface. But not just provision in general, if we believe hard enough. It says, on the mount of the Lord I will provide. In a specific place, I will provide what was provided, which was a specific thing, a sacrifice to replace you and your sacrifice. I will provide a lamb on the mount of the Lord. That's the specific provision this story is pointing to. This is not just a general conversation about trusting God and believing hard enough and demonstrating our faith to keep God happy. That's not what this is about. This is about a very specific provision that God is demonstrating to his people through Abraham. But there's more to the story I wanna show you, and this is where it's gonna get a little nerdy. Are you okay with that? Because it's gonna involve a chart and literature. Can I show you though that on the surface it's about provision, but there's more going on under the hood. I wanna show you this chart that demonstrates the chiasm that this whole story is. If you've not heard me talk about chiasm, think of a sandwich in literature where the beginning of a story matches the end, like two pieces of bread on a sandwich, and then the inner portions match each other all the way down to the meat in the middle. Let me just walk you through this. If you look, turn your notes over. If you have the notes, turn them over. I give you the whole literature broken down. But for those online and who don't want to look at the back of your notes, here's the chart that just shows you some things. If you look at the beginning of the story and the end, they match in some very unmistakable ways with the phrase, here I am, repeated verbatim. The phrase, your son, your only son, repeated verbatim. And the phrase that Abraham lifted up his eyes, repeated verbatim in those verses. In that sequence, it's on purpose. And then within those layers, you call that the bread, within those layers, you see that in verse 6 of chapter 22, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and lays it on Isaac, his son. In verses 9 and 10, Abraham binds Isaac, his son, and lays him on the wood of the altar. A very obvious similarity and a reversal of the order of those things. And then the second half of verse 6, you see the phrase, so they went both of them together. And in the second half of verse 8, you see the exact same verbatim phrase, like word for word. You didn't need that for the text to work. narrative-wise. It's there to mark off very clearly what is in the center of the text. And if you understand Hebrew chiasm, you understand the center is actually usually the most important thing to understand. Hebrews don't try to get you to the end of the story. They want you to see what's in the middle. They want to emphasize that, and that's what they're doing. And what they're emphasizing here, what the writer, what God is emphasizing in this story of Abraham is verses 7 and 8, that conversation between his son and Abraham, where the son asks the question, we're all thinking, where's the lamb? And Abraham demonstrates his faith. He verbalizes his belief, his trust in God, and the promise that God will provide the lamb, my son. So understand, this story doesn't turn when God provides the lamb. That's not the turning point of the story, as much as you and I felt it when we read. The turning point in the story, as far as God is concerned, is Abraham verbalizing his faith, his trust in the promise of God, that God is not a God who's going to take. God is going to make this work because his promise is sure and his character is sure. Amen? That's what this story is pointing at the core. So on the surface, yeah, it's absolutely about God's provision. The text makes that clear with the repetition of the word. It's what Abraham believed, that God would provide the lamb. But at the core, if you're taking notes, at its core, the story is about Abraham's faith in the promise. Not just his faith arbitrarily, when God says jump, we say how high. Specifically, his faith that God would provide the lamb. God will not allow his promise to die with you, Isaac. Abraham's faith in the promise that he would make all things new through the offspring. His trust in that. At the core of it is what you're supposed to see. That's what this story turns on. That's the axle of the whole thing. So Maggie and I are like cruising onto the highway, white knuckles. And I really did wonder if I was gonna die at that point, just to be clear. Cause like, man, she wasn't checking her blind spot. And I was like, oh no. We made it, we made it. And I wish you could see like the tense joy. She's like, I'm doing it. And I was like, you're doing it. And she made it. And we drove on the highway. And I wish you could see how just this year, I got to go on a missions trip to Africa, and on my way back, I had a layover in Dallas where my daughter's still finishing up college, and how years later, my daughter drives not just the highways of Dallas, but Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. Have you even been there? That place is horrifying from a driving perspective. And that girl, on her own, in her own car that she bought herself, drives herself down the highways to the airport, picks up her old man, and takes him. I had nothing to do with this. Takes him down these crazy highways, and I was chilling, and she was chilling, drives me to a restaurant she picked out. We had lunch, and she drove me back to the airport, dropped me off, and everything was great. Can you believe that? You know how proud I am as a dad? You know how vindicated I feel as a promise giver? To see my child trust me when in that existential crisis of I think my dad's trying to kill me, she perseveres, she trusts the promise, she trusts what she knows to be true about her dad, and powers through that thing that seems so wrong. That's what we're to see. The promise is about the provision, that God is a provider, not a taker. His promise is sure. That's what his character is, no matter what things look like, and it all hangs on Abraham's trust in that promise. But listen, this isn't just about trusting a promise, an arbitrary, whenever God promises, we trust. It is, but it isn't. It's more than that. I want you to see the eternal impact. There's more text here. Bear with me. The story's done, but there's all this commentary that comes out of it, this kind of assessment, this outplay of the story that happens starting in verse 15, this eternal impact that happens. See, because the conversation's not over. Says in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I've sworn, declares the Lord. In all of his paternal pride, God says this, because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his, singular, his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Listen, this was never just about Abraham learning to trust God. There was so much more at stake here when God called Abraham to believe and trust and to move forward. What God was doing was not just fortifying Abraham's faith, but all of us as readers, that God will not give up on his promise. The offspring is not just about Abraham's having a good day or a good life. This was about blessing all nations through Abraham and through the offspring that was going to come from him. And it was tied to his faith. All nations were going to be blessed. And in case it's not abundantly clear what God's saying here, let me show you Paul's assessment in Galatians, which, by the way, will be in this chapter of Galatians in just a few weeks. And I want you to remember this conversation when we get there. I want you to see Paul's assessment centuries later of what's happening here in Galatians 3:16. Paul says this, "The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, singular. It does not say into his offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring." Guess who the offspring is that this has all been about from Genesis 3:15 to this moment in Genesis 22. Paul makes it clear, Christ. Christ, the one whose birth we're going to celebrate in just a matter of days, whose birth is one of the fulfillments of this promise that we've been tracking all through Genesis. And so Abraham, yes, this is a conversation about trusting God when things get hard. Yes, but it's more than that. Remember, the promise wasn't just an arbitrary promise. This was a promise, and the provision wasn't just arbitrary provision. On the mount of the Lord, in a specific place, it will be provided. What? A specific thing. A sacrifice to replace ours. An offspring. Let me just make this really clear. What I want you to understand that God's doing with this text is more than just a nice lesson on trusting God. He's preaching the gospel in the clearest way we see in the Bible up to this point. He's expanding the promise and helping us to see and recognize who this offspring would be when he came. And he's doing it through Abraham's faith. He's using Abraham's faith as a platform to preach the gospel. In other words, if you're taking notes, Abraham's faith amplified God's promise. I want to show you five things in the text that point specifically to Jesus. This is on purpose. So this isn't just about God providing. It's specifically about God providing the offspring, and not just any offspring, specifically Jesus. Let me show you. Both in this story and in the gospel, we see this, that the father would have to sacrifice his only son. For Abraham, that was a response to a command in faith. But for God the Father, that's a response to our need in his love for us. We see that in John 3:16, which, by the way, I love the wording. God so loved the world that gave his only begotten son, his son, his only son. You see that corollary? This wasn't just about Abraham and Isaac. This was about God and the Father and his son, Jesus Christ. Second, the son would carry the wood of his own sacrifice. Do you think that detail was necessary for God to tell the story of Abraham's faith? That he laid the wood upon his son? He made his son carry the wood of his own sacrifice. Does this sound familiar to you? Isaac carried the wood for burning. Jesus would carry the cross for his crucifixion. We see that in John 19:17, fulfilled. Third, the son would lay on the wood of his own sacrifice. Isaac would quietly lay down on the altar, bound. When one is crucified, the cross is laid on the ground and the crucified person is laid on the cross and then they are nailed to it and the cross is lifted up. Do you think it's a coincidence, literally, that those details were in there? That the father laid his son on the wood that the son had been carrying? Fourth, the father would raise his hand to pierce his only son. Abraham would experience the inconsolable tension of raising a knife over his son. To this day, I don't know how he ever got over that. And God the Father would experience the indescribable horror, not just of doing that, but having to follow through. What he saved Abraham from as a father, he had to do himself. Like, that's crazy to me. It's like what he's doing in the stories is inviting us, even if you're not a dad, even if you're not a dude, like, imagine this. He's inviting you, not in a twisted way, but just to get a glimmer, a human glimmer of what he's got to go through, what he intends to go through. Abraham climbed a hill for 3 days. God was waiting for centuries with the same intense willingness for centuries climbing that hill toward that moment, seeing it coming all the way back here. What kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? And he knew he'd have to follow through, and he did. Because finally, the Lord would provide the sacrificial lamb. The scripture makes that clear. He does it in Genesis 22:8 with just a regular old sheep. But we see in the New Testament that Jesus is called the Lamb of God on purpose, over and over again, knowing full well that he's walking not into an exercise in faith building, but into the real thing, a sacrifice for you and me because of our sin. Through Abraham's faith, God gave us an opportunity to recognize in our own limited way what he was intending to do and what he did do and what Jesus intended to do and did do because of their love for you and their love for me. That's what this story is about. It's not just about learning to trust God. It's about seeing the intensity of the gospel all the way back at the beginning that God intended just for you and just for me. What he had resolved to do for us, inviting us into the gravity of that. And so this isn't just about trusting God. It's specifically about trusting the gospel, the God who gave the promise. Specifically about trusting the sacrifice of this specific lamb. What I want you to see as we kind of wrap this up is this, like God used Abraham's faith to preach the gospel, to amplify the promise to the world. And that's what he wants to do through you. What this story is not an invitation to have a deeper faith. It's an invitation to recognize that God, what he does with our faith is he rescues us. He pushes us and our children off the altar. He pushes those who would believe off the altar, and he puts his son in our place, and he invites you to believe. And if you've never done that, we want to have that conversation with you. We want you to be free. We want you to be rescued and in a relationship with the God who loves you this much. There will be people down front at the end of the service who would love to talk to you about that. But if you've done that already, what this text is driving you to do is not just believe, but to recognize that every step of faith that we take demonstrates, amplifies, proclaims the promise to the people around us. This is how God uses our faith. Every growth step, every step of obedience. And so in other words, our faith amplifies God's promise. Let me just give you a quick example of how I saw that last week. I sat down with a young man who's kind of seeking after God. To my knowledge, he doesn't really know God yet. But he's having some hard times in his life, and he came here seeking God. And the question was why? You know why he came here? Why he didn't go looking somewhere else to make his problems, to try to sort his problems out? It's because he was friends with a young adult from our church. And long enough to see that young adult take faith step after faith step, where at the beginning of their relationship, their lives looked really similar. But he said, I watched him and his life just continued to change slowly over the years. And he became more and more of what I realize now I need to be. And I want to know how he got there. God uses our steps of faith, our trust in him, our willingness to take his commands and live in them, to amplify his promise to other people. Do you see what I'm saying? It's what he did with Abraham, and that's the model of Abraham for us. And so the final question I just want to lay out there for you is this: how will I demonstrate faith in God's promise this week? That's the question of the text. As we move toward the celebration of Christmas, let's not lose the fact that what we're celebrating is a step in God fulfilling this promise from the beginning. And the promise wasn't just about having a Merry Christmas. The promise was about making all things new in Jesus Christ. And the question is, have I placed my faith in that promise yet? Have I oriented my life to that? And if I have, then what's the next faithful step for me that I need to live out? Not just to grow, but to be an amplifier of the promise to other people. What's the thing God's been asking me to do that I have redefined, minimized, or pushed away? That I need to turn my attention to and recognize that perhaps this isn't just about me growing. Perhaps in addition, people around me need to see me moving in faith toward God and his promise for them to draw near to God and his promise. Is that making sense? It was a lot. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer as we process that out now in worship and the excitement of what God might do in and through our lives as we submit to him as Abraham did. God, would you help us? Would you make clear what might not be clear from your word right now to those who need it? Would you make clear to us what it is that you want to do? If we haven't got a relationship with you, God, would you give us the courage, someone in the room, to give them the courage to have that conversation and step into a relationship with a God who loves them so much? And for those of us who have done that, God, would you give us the courage to take that next faithful step, to do the hard thing you've called us to do? And God, would you give us the mercy and the grace to see the way you leverage that in other people's lives? We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.